ready for Passover? Oh, June, thank you. I appreciate that. I know that so often as we are coming into the Passover season, which really is just 1 month away, we're beginning God's new year, and we begin to prepare, not only to begin to look for leavening in our own homes, in our vehicles, and our work all around us, but that is a physical act of what we're supposed to be doing spiritually, looking for that sin, looking for that leaven. And I want to begin first by looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Because this is a very important thing which we do. Again, both physically, but primarily spiritually. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. The Apostle Paul is talking with the church in Corinth. He's correcting them. And he's speaking to them of the Passover, which again, the first century church was keeping. It was not done away with. It was not nailed to the cross or changed. And he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." His sacrifice for us, for forgiveness. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." This is serious. "But let a man examine himself." That's more important than examining our cupboards or looking for crumbs in our couches or in our car, but that we examine ourself. "And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Brethren, taking the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ, examining ourselves, taking it in a worthy manner, begins with taking responsibility. Before we take of the cup and before we take of the bread, we take responsibility. We live in a world which is seemingly addicted to not taking responsibility. How many of you have ever heard of blame shifting? Yeah, there was like, I don't know, it was 20 years ago, probably more. It was before we had children. We were watching this romantic comedy, and this couple's arguing and kind of yelling back and forth at each other. He's like, "That's not my fault. You did such a..." And she goes, "Oh, are you blame shifting? Are you blame shifting me right now? Or did you..." And he's like, "Oh, you know." And it went from being this kind of funny thing, and Joy and I laughing about, because we're like, "Oh, okay, we probably do the same thing." But it's become an Olympic sport in our country, in our world. Everybody's really good at blaming everyone for everything else, except for taking responsibility for ourselves, for everything. How often do we hear people looking at their own life, their own situation, their own behavior, and blaming their parents, our upbringing? We might blame the pressure that we're under, the stress, which is why we react to things the way we do. We're very good at blaming our spouse. We can also blame our employer, our boss. We can blame everything, past trauma. We can blame politics. We can blame the devil. Remember some of you, the old saying, you know, the devil made me do it. Yeah. We blame our behavior on things that trigger us. But the reality is, brethren, that the fault lies squarely here with me, with you, with each and every one of us. Our behavior, our attitudes, our faults, our sins, our reactions are ours. The title to my sermon today is Extreme Responsibility. Extreme Responsibility. I somewhat took that title from a gentleman who, as a former Navy SEAL and podcaster, he's a speaker. His name is Jocko Willink. And I heard him speak once on a YouTube video about, and his book is entitled Extreme Ownership, which is a little different, but it's he talks about taking control of your life and taking responsibility for it in every aspect, from business to family. I haven't read that book, by the way. But I've read this one, and I think it fits. I think it's accurate. Because human nature does not like taking responsibility, ever. It has not wanted to take responsibility from the very beginning. If you'll turn with me back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Remember, everything was perfect in the garden. Everything was wonderful. God created it and said it was good. But then, not long after, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For those of you who were here last week and heard Mr. Hines speak, he mentioned this as, was that the first outright lie or the first deception? Just a twist. Because we know that she does eat of it, and she doesn't fall over. You know, it's not this immediate poison, you know, and suddenly she collapses. But this is where death came from the disobedience. In verse 5, and he goes on and tells her, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew. Now, it's interesting because it means that there was no longer any doubt. They knew it for a certainty. They perceived things that they did not perceive before. And they perceived that they were naked. What pops into my head is, you guys have heard the old saying, the naked truth, just bared before all. So they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings to try and cover themselves. In verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Well, God created them, right? Every inch of them, every square inch, he knows them. So what were they really hiding themselves from? Was it from his presence or what they had done? And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He asks them four major questions. First, where are you? And so Adam comes up with an excuse. And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God asks him a second question. "Who told you you were naked?" You know, he's giving them these opportunities to come clean. You know, it's why he doesn't swoop down. Because, again, God knows everything. As soon as they ate of the tree, God doesn't swoop in and be like, "You did this, didn't you?" No, he asks them questions. And he says, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Direct question. And then the man said, "Father, I have sinned. Forgive me." Right? No, he doesn't. He makes an excuse. He wants to shirk responsibility. And he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, I mean, you took a rib out. And this woman has caused me to take of the tree, and so therefore I ate. No responsibility at all. He's blaming, you know, the Creator God and this other creation, the woman. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "Well, what is it you have done?" Now, I know the battle of the sexes, but this proves we're all the same. And he says, "What have you done?" And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Four questions were with any one of those, they could have taken responsibility. Four times it was offered to them. And I so often wonder, what if they would have said, "I have sinned"? You know, if Adam had, even with Eve, we know that her eyes were not open until after Adam ate of the tree. Could he have covered her? But each time he's like, "What have you done? Where have you gone?" And so there are consequences. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," again, this is a messianic prophecy of Christ, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Someone has to take responsibility. And this is who would do it. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. You shall desire to be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat of it." Because remember, who was around before Eve was created? Adam was. He knew the rule before Eve. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." You and I have trouble being extremely responsible because we're human. That's what humanity wants to do. It begins from the time when we are little children. Maybe you have done this with your own kids, or you remember having it done with you. If you have siblings, something happens, and mom and dad, or mom or dad, stand you up together and says, "All right, what happened?" Because you can see the mess, you can see the damage around them, and he says, what happened? How many of us ever follow the old story of George Washington? "I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the cherry tree." No. What do kids do? Especially siblings. Start looking at each other and we're like, you know. Even if we played a part in it, well, they started it. I think probably all of us in here have said something like that. I'm not going to take all the punishment. Taking responsibility is a struggle within all of our human natures. We would rather justify than repent. I want to say that again. Human nature would rather justify than repent. We'd rather explain it away than just own it. However, the kingdom of God is not created by making excuses. We can't do that. The kingdom of God, however, will grow through ownership. We have to take ownership. We have to take responsibility for everything. Preparing ourselves to take of the sacrifice which covers, which was needed since the very creation, since man and woman first sinned, that covering has needed to be there. To take it in a worthy manner means taking responsibility for it. Now, I want to look at some examples, because this is hard for everyone. Even those who we look at as witnesses of faith, of strength. We know that, again, children will often try to not take responsibility, and that's us, but it's also the children of Israel, God's chosen people. And he selected an individual, Moses, to bring them out of captivity, to bring them out of Egypt, and as we picture it, sin. And do you remember what they did the first week out of Egypt? They murmured and they complained. "You brought us out here to die." Over and over again, Moses interceded for them. "No, no, no, don't do that." Or he would go to the Lord and say, "Lord, they need water, they need food, they're rebelling." And God would give it to them. In Numbers 20, verse 7, they're again at a place where they have no water, and they're complaining, they're murmuring against Moses and Aaron. In verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes.'" He wants the children of Israel to see and witness the power of God. He says, "Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water." It'll give up the water. "And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." And so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and he as he commanded him. So he does that. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, which is exactly what they were told to do. And then he says this, "Hear now, you rebels." Is he speaking to the rock or to the rock heads? Right? "You rebels, if I have to tell you one more time." Right? He's angry. He is reacting because they have been a pain all this time. And then he says, "Must we, Aaron and me, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice. He wasn't told to do that. He was told to speak to the rock. And the rock would yield water. But he's angry. And he strikes the rock not once, but twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Ooh, this must have been one of those stand. Just like Adam and Eve. Stand. And he says, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." The promised land. That which Moses has been working all these years for. That must have stung. I can only imagine the hurt that he felt. But who was it who lost their temper? Who was it who disobeyed God? Were the children of Israel easy to deal with? No. No, they were a pain. Were the children of Israel always tempting Moses? Yes, they were. But who disobeyed God? Moses did. Do you think that was hard for him to accept? That he'd done good all this time. But now, because he lost his temper with them, he finally got fed up with them. Now he's going to miss out on going to the promised land? Deuteronomy 1 and verse 37. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 37. He's preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land. And verse 37, and he says, "The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes." He says, "The Lord was angry with me because of you, saying, even you shall not go in there." Whose fault was it? Deuteronomy 3 and verse 25. Because Moses kept going back to God. Obviously, they spoke together like friends. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 25. And he says, "I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon." He desires this with his whole heart. And he says in verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak to me no more of this matter." Even Moses struggles with this. He writes it down and documents it. So who am I? Right? How easy is it for me or you to do something which we know we didn't handle Maybe we didn't commit the egregious sin, but we lost our temper over it. Did we yell at somebody? Maybe it's our spouse or our kid or the person in traffic. You know, if I could call down fire, if I could just strike that Subaru with my staff, they made me angry. Whatever I do, they bring it upon themselves. Right? If Moses struggled with this, then surely we will too. I always love the example of Moses being up on Mount Sinai and bringing down the law and seeing the children of Israel frolicking, committing all sorts of abominations before the Lord. And he's like, and he again asks the questions, what have you done to his brother Aaron? And remember what he says? Well, it just happened. They gave me their gold and I threw it in the fire. And poof, out of it came this golden calf. It just happened. You know how often police officers hear that same excuse? What did you do? And they're like, I don't know. It just happened. It was just there. You know, it's not mine. We do these things all the time. Even those who are selected and anointed by God to be different. The first two kings of his chosen people, Saul and David. This shows an extreme example. We know that twice King Saul directly disobeyed. He directly disobeyed God and Samuel, who was God's messenger. And he never takes responsibility for it. Everything is somebody else's fault. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to arrive to do sacrifices to the Lord, which was Samuel's job, high priest. But he was late. He didn't come right away. And Saul's like, I mean, come on, man. We gotta get this show on the road. We gotta go. So what's he do? He does it himself. Well, I mean, I'm the king. That's, you know. He does it himself. Later on, he's supposed to wipe out a people. And not only the people, but every living, breathing thing. It's all to be destroyed, even the gold and silver. And when Samuel shows up, he's like, what is this? What's this noise I hear? The cattle, the sheep, gold and silver? And what's the king do? Same thing that Adam and Eve did. All these people you gave me, they did it. The one person who's supposed to take responsibility is the king. But he doesn't do that. So the crown was taken away from him. God's spirit was taken away from him. And then we have King David, the second one. We know that King David took Bathsheba. That's his most famous sin. He took another man's wife. And then he had that man killed in battle, murdered. And then he took his wife, his widow, as his wife. He tried to cover it all up. And then the Lord sent his servant, Nathan. 2 Samuel 12, and verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, and verse 1. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, and this is the interesting part, because I can imagine David sitting on his throne, but this prophet coming before him and standing, who do you feel is in authority? Nathan tells him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against that man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you to the house of Israel and Judah, or gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon." And there's the consequences. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun publicly. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." And so David said to Nathan, "What? Oh, come on. Do you know how hard it is to be king? And what was she doing up on that rooftop anyway? I mean, you can tell I can see that, right? I mean, it was just a little flirting. I was lonely. All my soldiers are gone, and, you know, and it wasn't supposed to happen. I just thought, you know, a little meal, a little wine. I mean, you know, she should have put up more of a fight, right?" How many of us have heard politicians say the exact same thing? What does David say that's different than Saul and different than all the others? This is what makes him a man after God's own heart. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Right off. He doesn't try to pass the buck. He doesn't make excuses. He owns it. The king of all the land takes extreme responsibility. "I have sinned." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child who is born to you shall surely die." There's still consequences. But there's honor. There's freedom in yielding to the law of God, in accepting that responsibility. In the Psalms, David says, "Against you and you only I have sinned." Doesn't mean that he didn't do unto others. Obviously, he killed Uriah. But whose law did he break? God's. Brethren, we have to take responsibility. In our society today, how many of you have heard the word triggered? Yeah. And that is one of the biggest excuses that I've heard in the last decade. "I have been triggered. I am going to lash out. I'm going to do this thing and that thing and the other thing because you triggered me. It's never worked before, right? We have to hear the truth. Brethren, the truth is that no one triggers me. I trigger myself. No one triggers you. You trigger yourself. Pressure, circumstances, issues that arise, they reveal what's already inside of us. Just like opening up our cabinets and our drawers and reading ingredients. Oh, there it is. It's inside. We all have those seven deadly sins within us. Pressure exposes it. But I would say that pressure can also create character if we allow it to do so. When anger comes out, guess what? It was already in there. I had a friend, and I've said this before, I had a friend once many years ago tell me that I had an anger issue. I was talking with Joy about it. I was like, what? I do not have an anger issue. I mean, I'm a fun guy, right? You know, I'm around people. Everybody likes me. And Joy looked at me and she went, you're the angriest man I know. You kidding? You don't see that? God has been faithful to reveal it to me through the years. But we have to own it. When I get so angry, I want to smack the rock. Whose fault is it? It's mine. We have to own it. We want revenge. We want vengeance. That's our problem, not theirs. If we want that covering of the blood of Christ, we have to take responsibility for it. We can't blame anybody else for it. They're responsible for what they do. And he who has not sinned may cast the first stone. But that's between them and God. My salvation is between myself and God. See, the easy thing to do when we hear a message like this is to look over. Mm-mm. Spotlight goes right here. It's on you and it's on me. We have to own it. And that's hard. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Matthew 7 and verse 12. This is what's often known as the golden rule, right? We teach it to little kids in kindergarten. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Christ says this, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's all the Torah. It's all the wisdom. It's all the prophets. It's the whole book that they had at that time. And he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. It doesn't mean, well, I'll treat you well when you treat me well. Oh, that's hard. You know, we want to, you know, oh, you want to mess with me? Well, guess what? I'll give you back. That'll teach you. That's not the law. That's not the prophets. This is what's hard. Verse 13, he's speaking of the kingdom. enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. You know, we're led by our passions. We're reactive. We don't want to take responsibility. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Brethren, the narrow way, the narrow gate is difficult because it requires responsibility, personal, extreme responsibility. I'm not going to get into the kingdom because of someone else. I can only lose God's kingdom because of myself. The broad way, that way that everybody likes to go, says, well, they had it coming. They have been messing with me for so long, and I finally let them have it, verbally or physically. They deserved it. That's not taking ownership. To say, I had no choice. Most often when police officers go to domestic disputes and the antagonist, male or female, doesn't matter, you know what they most often say? Why did you make me do this? What? It doesn't fly with the cops either. Or not taking responsibility for anything is to say, well, that's just how I am. This is how I am. I'm made this way. That's the broad way. It's the easy way. Blame somebody else. Don't take responsibility. The difficult way, the narrow gate, is to do like David and say, regardless of what anybody else has done, when it's revealed to us, we say, I sinned. I did this. I made this mistake. I fell short of God and the calling that I've been given. I have to own it and take responsibility. I was wrong. I'm not pointing out everybody else's mistakes because, well, they did this and they did that and, you know, that woman you gave me, she'll have to answer to God, but I have to answer now. Can't pass the buck. The narrow way ends or enters in by this. I repent. Lord, change me. Not just forgive me. Because if you just forgive me, guess what I'll probably do again next time? Same thing. Father, change me. Oh, I see it now. Oh, that's me. I'm always amazed at what people will put online. You know, they do these little chats or snaps or whatever you call it. And I've been kind of impressed with a very few who will go on and they're like, oh, the world, and I can't find a decent spouse, a man or a woman. They're all bad. There's nobody out there that's good. I've been on 40 dates, and no, everybody's lousy, and they don't make a good man anymore. They don't make a good woman. And then once in a while, you'll hear one of them, and they're like in midstream, and they're like, wah, wah, wah. And then they'll kind of stop, and I'll go, oh, wait, I think I might be the problem. And you'll see this dawning, you know, and I'm like, I could have told you that in the first minute. You know, I mean, come on. But that realization, oh, I'm the one who needs to change. I'm the only one in this situation that I can change. That's what repentance has to have. We have to hold ourselves to the standard. You know, again, that's one of the things about making excuses. We want to lower the bar and not take responsibility for what we're supposed to do. In our society today, we want to understand why people did what they did. We want to get inside the mind of someone who commits a crime, sometimes heinous. Because in the end, we'd like to, you know, feel compassion for them. They're not just totally evil. There's a hurt, broken child or person inside there. And so we want to make allowances. I call this toxic empathy. That's a Dave-ism. But it is. It's toxic empathy. That's not our job. It's God's job. He understands what everyone's been through. He knows where you started out and how far you've come and the struggles that you've had. And He offers grace. But the law is still the law. The standard is still the standard. We don't lower the standard because we feel sorry. God's law doesn't change. We live up to it. Again, this is the problem in our society today with DEI and all these other things. Well-meaning. You know, a couple of weeks ago, my son, 9 years old, had his first piano recital. It was sweet. All these 15 kids. And they all got up and they played their little songs. And some of them who were older played bigger songs. And at the end, every single one of them got a trophy. I was like, when did they give trophies for piano? What does it take to get a trophy? I mean, really? I mean, there was a whole lot of Old MacDonald. Again, nothing wrong with Old MacDonald. But we go from that extreme to all these other extremes. It is not our job to excuse sin for ourselves or for others. It is not our job to lower the standard. God does not lower His holiness for us, does He? Mm-mm. Whether it was Moses or King David or Adam and Eve. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 says, "But He who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, in all your behavior, in all of your responses, in every reaction that you have. Be holy. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" I'm not trying to take on the standards of the world. Because, and I had this conversation with someone recently. And they're like, "Well, you know, Bob, compared to the rest of the world, great guy. He's really nice. Way above the normal person. But he's not obedient to God." Is there really a difference then? God holds the standard. He gives grace. He justifies and sanctifies and transforms. But the standard is the standard. He loves His children. And the love that He has for you and I says, "Rise up to be like Me." We have to do the same thing for our children. If we love them, we will not lower our standard. The truth is the truth. Love doesn't mean we take responsibility away from our children. To love our children means that we teach them to take responsibility, to take ownership. Loving our children means we hold them to the standard and truth. It doesn't erase accountability. You can have grace on your children just as God has grace on you and I. But accountability, responsibility, empowers. It strengthens us. When we say, this is on me, there's a shift, there's a change. It makes it easier to take responsibility for everything else. It changes the way that not only God looks at us, but how other people look at us. Who wants to work for an employer who will not take responsibility? Anybody ever worked for an employer who wouldn't take responsibility? Yeah. That's what God wants from His children, to build His kingdom. That we take that responsibility for our attitude, our reactions, our obedience. It all comes down to me. Brethren, as we are preparing ourselves, as we are looking at ourselves so that we may take of the cup and of the bread in a worthy manner, I can't blame my spouse. I can't blame all the stress, all the pressure. I can't blame my past. Or that somebody triggered me, and I certainly can't say, well, the devil made me do it. It's not getting rid of the leaven, is it? It's not removing it. Responsibility means take it and look at it and say, I don't want this. I want to change this. I want to get rid of it. When we do that, we step through the narrow gate. Extreme responsibility, again, is not condemnation. It's the freedom that comes from Christ when we own it. At those moments, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. And I believe He says, oh, now I can work with you. It began when our calling was given, when we accepted that calling through repentance and baptism, and we renew it every year with the Passover. King David, Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, he says this, Psalms 51 and verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's what we all want, is to be made clean. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. It's right there. I see it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's not saying his mother sinned. That's saying human nature. Just like Adam and Eve. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In preparing ourselves for the Passover, we have to look inward. We have to examine ourselves and take responsibility for our actions and seek to make them right, to be changed, to stop reacting or doing the things that we have done, to root out the leaven in our own lives. Brethren, we have to see it. And we have to own that, yeah, that's mine. I did that. Preparing ourselves for the Passover, brethren, begins with taking responsibility.